John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read the text for us this morning, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump into the sermon this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage this morning. Lord, there's some familiarity for many of us and who grew up in church as we come to this text, and I pray that you would not allow our familiarity with this story to cause us to miss what's going on here in this text. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus in a new and fresh way here as one who, as the passage says, has a zeal for your house that consumes him. And Lord, we just pray that you'd use your word this morning to convict us, encourage us, Lord, correct us, to send us out of here with a different perspective than we came in this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I'd wonder, what are the activities in your life that you pursue with zeal? Now, don't answer too quickly, because zeal is a strong word. It's not one we use a lot in our day, but it is a pretty strong word. I mean, to pursue a cause or activity zealously requires a heightened amount of energy and/or enthusiasm in your efforts. I mean, we can only chase a handful of pursuits with zeal at any given time. In fact, the more your attention spreads across a variety of activities, the more your zeal diminishes for any one of those pursuits. If you want to identify the places of true zeal in your life, look to the places that receive the most amounts of your time and energy. Investigate the activities that arouse excitement in you, or look to the causes that collect the majority of your money. As I look at my life, I can identify a handful of interests that I would say I pursue with zeal. This time of year at the spring, I pursue a handful of sports very zealously. I love that spring training has begun because I love to pursue baseball with a great zeal. I pursue a lower golf score with great zeal every year as I get out and try to improve. I would like to think that I pursue our family with great zeal, even when I don't do it as well as I should. I'm zealous for our dinners around the table and family game and movie nights that we have together. I would like to think that I pursue my vocation as a pastor with great zeal as well, that I like to put time and attention into sermons and counseling and leading. And certainly there are other hobbies and interests that spark zeal for a season, but ultimately that zeal extinguishes in time. You might have a similar list of interests that you pursue with zeal, but it's likely you have some things that are a little bit different than what I would pursue with great zeal. Perhaps you're zealous for cars or boats or anything that has an engine. Maybe you're zealous for music and perfecting your work on an instrument. Or perhaps it's schooling your kids. Or maybe you're a zealous student pursuing success in your own studies. Or maybe you possess a zeal for whatever your career is in. Our passage this morning really calls us to a sanctified zeal for the Lord. John speaks about the holiness of a zealous pursuit for the presence of God. But in so doing, he warns us about the dangers of misdirecting our zeal for the Lord to a zeal for things that are related to God, but are not God himself. Things about God, but not God himself. This is a dangerous kind of zeal because it masquerades as holy, but when it gets exposed, it's hollow. What John is really going to unfold for us is that there is one true servant that pursues God's presence with the kind of zeal that we should all pursue it. And it's not anyone sitting in this room, it's Jesus. Jesus is God's righteous servant whose zeal for the presence of God will bear the reproach of his enemies. Let me say it one more time because that's the main idea of this passage, that Jesus is God's righteous servant whose zeal for the presence of God bears the reproach of his enemies. If you're newer to Christ Redeemer Church or new this morning, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We're in a series entitled Come and See. This has been a common refrain we've seen through the first couple chapters already in John's Gospel, and we'll continue to see it more and more. But one of the other reasons for this series title, Come and See, we have not talked about yet, so let me take a minute to unfold it for you. John's Gospel is divided into two major sections, and readers throughout the centuries of reading John have noticed two very distinct sections in this particular Gospel. The first part of John is filled with stories, like what we saw with the wedding at Cana, and what we see here with driving out of the temple, and people like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, many well-known stories that we know and love. But by about chapter 12 or 13, there's a significant shift where John is going to spend far more time than any other gospel writer on the final weeks of the life of Jesus. There's a big shift that we move out of a lot of stories and we move into more instruction. Well, you may know that John 13, 14, 15, 16, some of these passages speak a lot about that final Passover meal and Jesus' instruction to his disciples. These two sections have garnered two names over the years. The first half of John is often referred to as the Book of Signs because there are seven signs that are unfolded throughout the first half. While the latter half of the book is often referred to as the Book of Glory as it reveals the glory of Jesus as he goes to the cross and the resurrection. And so in this first half of John, the invitation is to come and see the signs of Jesus that are unfolded in these chapters. Come and see if Jesus truly is who he claims to be. Come and see if Jesus is the Son of God and if you put your faith and trust in him. This is the invitation of John's gospel, especially in the first 11, 12 chapters of his book. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to offer the second sign. We saw last week the sign of Jesus turning water into wine, this sign that Jesus is bringing a new creation. We're moving from the old and into the new. We're moving from water into wine, the symbol of joyful celebration in the age of God's Messiah. But today we see the second sign. But it's a little bit different because this will be a sign that won't be realized until a few years after the events of this passage. This sign will reveal Jesus not as the one bringing a new creation, but as the new and better temple of God's presence. And in doing so, John's going to reveal to us three different kinds of zeal as it relates to the presence of God. Zeal number one is the memorable zeal for God's house. A memorable zeal for God's house. After the events in Cana, Jesus travels to Capernaum and then south to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover. Now, the Jewish calendar has seven festivals a year. Three of them were known as pilgrimage festivals, including Passover. Deuteronomy 16 would call all the Israelite men to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these three festivals. Passover was the festival that commemorates the night when the angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt that were marked with blood. In so doing, the firstborn son was spared that night in each home. Passover then gives way to the week-long celebration of the festival of unleavened bread. And so as Jesus and his disciples are traveling down to Jerusalem, they're doing so with hundreds, with thousands of other Israelites. Jerusalem would be packed this time of year with all the people coming to worship in the temple. We might think of what it's like when the thousands of people in the state of Minnesota travel to the state fair. And you arrive and you feel the crowdedness, and some of you love that crowdedness, and others of you want nothing to do with being around that many people. It's probably the best image you can think of what it would have been like to be in Jerusalem and to be in the temple on those days. It would have been filled with people. And if you were a traveler coming to Jerusalem for one of these festivals, you would enter the temple, and in the outermost court of the temple, when you came in, you would find two different groups that were offering services to you as you came to worship in the temple. The first group of people were those that were selling animals to you to make the sacrifices that you came to make. Now, just think about the logistics of what it would be like to travel to Jerusalem to make sacrifices. It would be a long enough journey to travel the, tens of miles or hundreds of miles that it would take you to get to the city of Jerusalem. You would think about what it might look like to make that walk or to ride on an animal and all the things that you would have to pack. Just think about how much you pack every time you go on a trip. And now imagine doing all of that without the convenience of a car to get you from one place to another. So whatever you could not pack to make that trip, it would be quite convenient for you. And one of those conveniences was if you didn't have to pack the animals that you needed to make the sacrifice, well, that would be far less that you would have to take. It would also come at a little bit of a risk if you brought your own animals to Jerusalem in order to make your sacrifices. Because what if you brought an animal to make a sacrifice and on the way the animal stumbled and broke his leg? That animal would no longer be able to be the sacrifice that you brought to Jerusalem in order to worship in the temple. And so you'd have a group of people that were there selling animals that had been pre-inspected by the priest that would be approved sacrifices for you to worship in the temple. And so this is, in some regard, a great convenience for people that traveled such long distances to come and worship in the temple. The second group also provided a great service by exchanging your currency for the kind of currency you would need to make to pay the temple tax when you came to worship. You know, think about how you feel about paying taxes this time of year as you're getting your stuff put in line. Well, just about everybody of every generation probably has felt the same about paying taxes. There was a lot that had to happen in order to do this, and it was not always the most convenient thing, and nobody really loved to do it. The money changers served the people by performing a necessary service of taking the currency that you had and converting it into the tax that you had to pay for coming to the temple. The kind of currency that was used in the temple was one that held its stability because it used a high-quality silver. But the problem was, it was not the everyday currency that people used. So, very rarely would you come to the temple with the kind of currency that was needed in order to make this payment. It would be like the IRS saying that you had to pay your taxes in gold, coins, or bars. It's a currency, yes, but none of us use gold, coins, or bars in our everyday currency. So you would need a place to come and bring your dollar bills in order to exchange it for the kind of currency that was then required to pay the tax. This service, again, is indispensable for the people coming to worship in the temple. The question is, why does Jesus then come into the temple, look around at what's going on, take the time to put together a whip made of cords and drive everyone out of the temple? Unlike the other gospels that describe this event, John has a few unique things about this account. The first thing that's a little bit unique that you might notice is this comes a little bit earlier in the story than in the other Gospels. If you go and read an account of Jesus driving out the money changers, it usually comes close to the end of Jesus' ministry. John here puts it at the beginning. It's also a little bit different, and what we want to take note of here is the reason Jesus gives for driving out the traders in the temple. Look at what he says in verse 16 of chapter 2. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." It doesn't seem as though Jesus is confronting the actual practice of selling the animals or the exchange of currency. It is perhaps part of the reason in the other gospels, the other time where Jesus would drive people out of the temple as he tells them not to turn his Father's house into a den of robbers. It's possible there he's confronting the prices that are raised, that are inflated to make money and profit off the people. But here Jesus seems to have a little bit different concern. The concern seems to be around making God's house a house of trade. His problem is the location of the market. You see, all of this is happening inside the courts of the temple. Now, let me just try to illustrate this a little bit more for you in imagining what this might look like on a Sunday morning in an evangelical church if you were to come in and see this. Let's say you travel to church on a Sunday and you didn't bring anything you needed with you to have church here on a Sunday. And everything that you needed in order to worship during service today, you went through and bought from the market out in the lobby of the church. You'd go out and you'd buy your Bible and your notebooks and your pens, and you'd buy your coffee, and you'd go and maybe we'd sell you some instruments so you could come in and play songs, or you might have to buy a microphone, or you would, you know, buy whatever else you might need to come and worship in the church. And then on your way in, you were going to put money back in the offering box, and we had a currency exchange out there in the lobby where you could bring whatever you wanted, however, whatever currency you normally use, but we required a unique kind of currency that you had to say. Let's say you had to pay in gold. You had to pay your tithe in gold. And so you bring your money in and you'd exchange it for currency. It would take so much for you to actually make your way into the sanctuary. There would be so much distraction once you got into the church building that would take away from the very purpose of what you came here to do. All of this seems to be in fulfillment of a word that was spoken at the very end of the prophet Zechariah. This is what he says in verse 14, 20 through 21. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And here it is, and there shall no longer be a traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. You see, in this chapter, Zechariah is speaking about the coming day of the Lord. And in preparation for that coming, one of the signs will be that God's servant comes and he removes the market, removes the traitors from the house of the Lord, so that people come into the house of the Lord to do the very thing they came to do, to pray, to worship, and to sacrifice. Instead, the temple had been turned into a place of great commerce and commotion. But notice what happens upon seeing the actions of Jesus. The disciples are reminded of a psalm that was written 1,000 years earlier by King David. Isn't it fascinating how John says this in verse 17? And the disciples remembered what was written. I almost imagine this of kids in a Sunday class memorizing verses and decades later recalling what they had once learned. Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In this psalm, David writes about the reproach of his enemies that he bears because of the zeal he has for the house of the Lord. It says in the psalm that David is consumed with a zeal for God's house. Here, John portrays Jesus as the one who is consumed with a passion for God's house unlike any other. Jesus is the one who has a passion for God's glory and driven by a desire to remove all the commotion that is distracting from true and proper worship. Jesus is the greater David whose zeal for his father's house will ultimately bring about the reproach of his enemies to such an extent that they'll hang him on a cross. Jesus is the righteous sufferer whose enemies will plot his downfall because of his zeal for his father's glory. The intensity of this event shifts to a rather important dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish officials. And it brings about the second kind of zeal that we find. First zeal was a memorable zeal for God's house. The second is a mistaken zeal of religion. The mistaken zeal of religion. Now you can imagine that everything happening in the temple immediately comes to a halt. People take notice that animals are scattering out of the temple, coins are clanging to the ground, tables are being thrown over. It doesn't take long for the religious authorities to confront Jesus on his actions. And we might even say, rightfully so. If we had such a commotion in our church, the gatekeepers would swarm to what is happening and try to figure out what is going on and why it's happening. Well, the same is true here in the temple. And they come to Jesus and they ask him a question: what sign do you show us for doing these things? Essentially, they're saying, what proof do you have that you have the authority to make such a judgment against the temple? On whose authority are you driving this market out of the temple? So Jesus says, I'll give you a sign that proves my authority. He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, don't let your familiarity with that weaken the enormity of that statement. Jesus is offering them the sign that they seek. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, let me just ask you, if we stop here, and what would happen if the Jews took Jesus up on that offer? What if they said, okay, yeah, we'll take every stone off of the walls of this building and then raise it up again? Well, I think Jesus could have done it, right? I mean, the one who created the very stones that made up the temple, he certainly could have done this, and it would have been the sign that they needed to know that, yes, he had the authority to drive this market out of the temple. And yet, Jesus had a different meaning as he spoke these words. It says here, well, first of all, the Jews don't believe him, right? It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. In 3 days, you're going to raise it up again? It says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Oh, man, what a statement that Jesus makes here. You see, the Jews will unknowingly actually take Jesus up on the offer to see this sign. They will tear down the temple by hanging Jesus on the cross. And in 3 days, Jesus will rebuild the temple when he comes out of the grave. You see, the resurrection is the sign given as the proof of authenticity for the message of Jesus and his actions. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, any faith in Jesus is in vain if there is no resurrection. But with the resurrection, we have hope both in life and in death. The resurrection is the key sign that proves the authority of Jesus to say the things he said and do the things that he did. I wonder how many of us, though, are like the Jews in this story, who dispute with Jesus. Perhaps you're skeptical of Jesus and the claims that he makes, or maybe you've been stung by some of Jesus's followers in different churches that you've been in. Can I challenge you to begin your disputes with Jesus by looking at the validity of the resurrection? Because it's in this sign that Jesus offers you that I think is the sign that makes all the others make sense. It gives them the meaning, the grounding, the foundation for all that we say and believe. Without the resurrection, Paul says, it's all futile. But with it, it's everything to what we believe. But the resurrection of Jesus, though, signifies more than proof authenticating his message. It's in the resurrection that Jesus prophetically announces that he will rebuild the temple, not as a building, but as a people. Jesus is the greater temple for the dwelling place of God, and those who are joined to Jesus now become that dwelling place of God. Paul builds on this concept as he writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, when he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the prophets and apostles as the foundation, and every Christian after, a new stone added to the wall of God's new dwelling place. You see, with the physical temple, God's people came from the ends of the earth to gather in worship. But with the new temple, God's people will scatter to the ends of the earth, taking God's presence with them wherever they go in worship and adoration of him. What a great change in the new temple of God. I read an account of the event when George Washington laid the cornerstone in the U.S. Capitol building. The event happened on September 18, 1793. Virginia newspaper, the Alexandria Gazette, captured this event, and they recorded how Washington crossed the Potomac and was met by two brass bands, a volunteer artillery company, and a delegation of Masons in full regalia. They accompanied Washington in the very first parade ever held in Washington, D.C., a grand procession from the construction site of the White House all the way to the construction site for the U.S. Capitol. And as I read about the fanfare surrounding the placement of such an important cornerstone in the life of our nation, I can't help but think of the contrast of obscurity of the morning when Jesus rose from the grave, serving as the cornerstone of the new temple that was to be built for God's dwelling. Brothers and sisters, I think we read a story like this, and we so desperately want our zeal to be that of Jesus' zeal. But I fear that too often our zeal mirrors the misdirected zeal of the Jews more than it mirrors the righteous zeal of Jesus. How quickly we redirect our zeal for God, for a zeal for the commotion of all the things surrounding God, of all the things that aid in our worship of God, but miss God in the middle of our worship. In my own life, I thought this week about the danger of zeal for the Lord that can often be misdirected as a zeal for the work I do as a pastor. How I can quickly diminish my zeal for the Lord by redirecting it to the commotion of pastoral responsibilities. Oh, if I'm not careful, I can give myself to the work of preaching and counseling and leading while completely missing God in the commotion of all my activity. I would wonder what commotion of religious activity distracts your zeal from the Lord. What bit of commotion that you engage yourself in, good things, things that often help us, aid us in worshiping the Lord, and yet if we're not careful to keep them in their proper place, Oh, they will become the object of our zeal and what we care more about. And in the process, we'll miss the Lord. There is a third zeal in this passage. It is the zeal, the momentary zeal, of those who are fans of Jesus. There's a rather odd final paragraph in this story where people believe in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't really believe in them. It's a weird few verses. Look with me in verse 23 through 25. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Same word for believe here. "Because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This final paragraph pushes us into the celebration of the Passover feast and the days that followed. Apparently, Jesus did more signs than simply the sign that was offered in the temple. And people saw those signs and they believed Jesus. And we read this and initially we would think, yes, this is exactly what we want. This is why John writes. And yet John says that Jesus, though, did not entrust himself to them. What an odd thing for Jesus not to do to someone who believes in him. And yet I think it's here that John is recognizing a third kind of zeal. A zeal that is not lasting, but one that is temporary, one that is momentary. Zeal that sparks a quick burst of excitement, but in time is extinguished. I think this is maybe akin to some of the types of soil that Jesus would talk about in the other Gospels, of where the seed falls on different kinds of ground and it appears like it's starting to grow and build up and bear fruit, and yet some of the soil is rocky and other soil is thorny, and as it begins to grow and it looks like it's going to develop, the cares of the world and the busyness of life quickly extinguish the growth that appeared to happen. This is a hard thing for us to distinguish, and the text even makes it clear, because on the outside, this looks just like the kind of belief that any follower of Jesus would have. And yet Jesus can do something that you and I are not able to do. Jesus knows the heart of the one that's coming. Jesus knows the heart of these individuals and knows that their zeal is really only a momentary zeal that will not last. And so it says that Jesus does not entrust himself to them. And I think about this text and I would wonder, what do we do when we find ourselves with a misdirected or momentary kind of zeal? Well, I think there is in here an example for us. In fact, for the second week in a row, the disciples set for us the example of what we do when our zeal is misdirected or perhaps momentary in its excitement. Look hidden right in here in verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." If you're taking note, this is the second time in the passage that the disciples remember something. When they first saw Jesus driving out the temple, they remembered the word from Psalm 69, verse 9. And here, what is spoken about that would still come when Jesus is risen from the dead, the disciples, again, now they remember what they saw. I love the combination that the disciples remember two things here that aid in their belief of Jesus. The first is they believe the words of Scripture. They believe the scriptures. They take Psalm 69, verse 9, and they believe what was written. But they also then believe the word of Jesus. You see, they take the word of scripture and they correctly attach it to Jesus. Jesus is the true servant of God, whose zeal for his Father's house consumes him unlike any other. Where your zeal and my zeal fall short, Jesus' zeal never runs dry. Jesus' zeal is never misdirected to the things about God. It's always perfectly aligned with the very will of God. And Jesus' zeal is certainly not momentary, but it is enduring all the way to the cross. You see, when our zeal is misdirected, and we're concerned that our zeal is momentary, may we look to the consuming and enduring zeal of Jesus and put our faith and trust in him. May we remember the words of Scripture that we have read time and time again. And may it refresh our belief that Jesus is the true servant of God, and he is our hope. It is a glorious truth that Jesus is God's righteous servant, whose zeal for the presence of his Father bore the reproach of his enemies. May we put our faith and trust in the one who has this kind of zeal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we could come and read your word this morning. We could look at this text that for many of us is so familiar, and yet, Lord, is one that I think challenges us to examine our hearts, to examine our zeal, and to come back to Jesus every single time. May we put our faith and trust in him. May we put our belief in him. May we be strengthened, Lord, in looking to Jesus as the one who has done this in every way that we are not able. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.